John 20, verses 1 to 23. This is John's account of the resurrection. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have led him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have led him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have led him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Amen. So reads God's most precious word. Now friends, we live in an age in which the Christian gospel is relentlessly criticized. So relentlessly criticized that one would think that the details of the truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection, and indeed the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, were somehow in question, that there was some kind of confusion about the historical reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You know, you might think that the Bible lacks historical credibility, that it's some kind of, you know, vague mystical book and contains the musings of highly religious people who really made a good effort at trying to explain their own religious experiences. The truth of the matter is the Bible is the living and abiding Word of God. Every word is pure, every word inspired by God. It's a true and accurate record of the will of God and the expression of the mind of God. And it's a true account of history. And the truth is in the details. There are people today who would try to tell us that they believe in the message of the Bible, but not the words of the Bible. They tell us that they believe in the spirituality of the Bible, but not the facts of the Bible. They would say they believe in the general themes of the Bible, but not the details of the Bible. But the power of the Word of God is found in the details. And that is certainly true when it comes to the historical record and the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at the passage before us as a simple, straightforward, accurate, historically inspired record of what indeed took place. In fact, that is the claim that John, the writer of this gospel, makes back in chapter 19, verse 35, where he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." John is saying, the reason I'm writing this is that you may believe, you may have assurance that these are historically true. In fact, at the end of chapter 20, verse 31, he reminds us again that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The goal is eternal life, and the way is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which takes us back to what he says in chapter 19 when he says, "Look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying here. I'm a witness to this." And so we're believing the witness of the biblical writers, and we are saying this is true. The writer is telling us the truth so that you may believe onto salvation. Salvation is based on believing. Believing is based on the truth. Truth is revealed in Scripture. Question Scripture, and then you're left with nothing particular to believe in, and there is no hope in that. So we return to the power and the simplicity of the Bible record, asking the question, should we believe the facts of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture to be true history, upon which we can base our faith and receive salvation and eternal life? Or is it a fabrication? Is it not true? Is it just a noble effort on behalf of those first followers of Jesus Christ to try and define, their religious experience, as I say, some perceived truth that they had at the time? In which case, if you take that line, do you end up minimizing the paralyzing anxiety of death? People have this fear of death, and so if this is just a fantasy, you've just minimized that impending encounter with the grim reaper. Is our Christianity no more than a kind of crutch which enables us to somehow overcome that predominant fear in life, which is the fear of death? Is it because of this fear that we look for a fantasy or a wishful idea or a dream or an illusion, a crutch to lean on as, the death day approaches? And so we sort of lean in this fantasy. Or do we really have a Savior and a Redeemer who has actually triumphed over death and removed its dominion and therefore its fear? Believers have no fear of death. We may fear the process of dying, how long it may take or whatever, if we fall to some illness. But we've no fear of death. I know, we were singing this morning, and Job said it, I know that my Redeemer lives. Because he lives, as we were thinking this morning, we will live also. And that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Because I live, you will live also. It was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live and never die. Did Jesus remove the sting of death? Of course he did. Did Jesus conquer its power? Of course he did. Did Jesus tame death? Most definitely. Did Jesus turn death for the believer into a benign, welcome friend who simply opens the door to the eternal glories of heaven? Did Jesus transform death into something to be hoped for, longed for, anticipated, and desired by the believer as the entrance to that endless, limitless, satisfying joy of eternal heaven? You know, God has said to us that he has kept an inheritance for all who are forgiven and belong to him. And he says, you know, that inheritance is you will inherit this kingdom that my son bled and died to bring you into. You know, that's our hope. The truth is in the details. The proof of his power over death is given in the record of the Bible. There are prophecies of his death in the Old Testament. And each of the four Gospels deal with his death. And the writers of the epistles, as well as the book of Revelation, refers to his death. There are prophecies of his resurrection in the Old Testament. And each of the four Gospels focuses on the resurrection, and the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles and the book of Revelation celebrate the meaning of the resurrection. These are the dominant themes of Scripture, and the details are critical. For 19 chapters, John has been telling us about the life and the ministry and the significance of Jesus Christ. And then he comes to chapter 20, to what is undoubtedly the climax of this wonderful gospel. This 20th chapter describes for us the way in which these early Christians discovered the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, and how it was that they began to rejoice in that fact. You know, we should be a people who are truly rejoicing. When we reflect upon this wonderful truth, it should stir our hearts to be truly joyful. Remember, John's purpose in writing the gospel and telling us this, it's to put before us the evidence. I'm telling you the truth. These things are written that you may believe. So he's putting before us the facts of history. Facts that he himself was witness to. Facts that he himself believes with all his heart. And he's recording them here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he has such conviction that he knows that anyone who believes this, it will change men and women and boys and girls. Because if you believe what it is that John is writing here, you will never be the same again. If these truths penetrate your heart and your soul, if by the Spirit of God these truths penetrate into your inner being, you will never be the same again. Now, in this portion of John's Gospel that we read together, John is telling us a few things. He's telling us how it is that our Savior conquered death. And he's telling us how it was that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And he's telling us, you know, the way in which Jesus commissioned his disciples. So firstly, look at how Jesus conquers death. John begins this chapter with a factual account, a historical account, an eyewitness account. John was there. John, the beloved disciple, the one who is running along with Peter and actually outruns Peter as they make their way to the tomb, John was there. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb while it was still dark, and now she's not alone. John, you note in verse 2 of chapter 20, John has her speak in the plural. It says at the end of verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have led him. So John's aware, and the other gospel writers tell us that there were at least two other women there also with Mary. Salome was one of them, and Mary, the mother of James, was another. And she discovers that the stone has been rolled away, and she draws the inevitable and logical conclusion, but erroneous conclusion, obviously. She draws a logical but erroneous conclusion that someone has stolen the body of Jesus Christ. And she runs immediately and bumps into Simon Peter and John, who are also making their way that Sunday morning to the tomb. And they run to the tomb and hearing what Mary has just related to them. And John, he outruns Peter. Now you would be amazed at what some commentators have done with that little statement about, you know, John outrunning Peter. Some of them are quite bizarre. But at the most obvious level, John was a faster runner than Peter. And maybe Peter is reluctant to run to a tomb and meet Jesus whom he had just denied. Maybe that's the explanation. But what is clear is the realities of these two men emerge when they get to the... What is clear is the personalities of these two men emerge when they get to the tomb. John, reverently peeping into the tomb and noting the layout of the grave clothes, and Peter arriving breathlessly and just going straight past John, you know, run straight in like a bull in a china shop. He sees the same things, but drawing the same implications as John at this point. Both of them draw the same implications. The grave clothes, they are neatly spread out on the slab where the body of Jesus had laid. The napkin or the handkerchief that had been around his head, John notices, and notice the comment that he gives us there in verse 7. The handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. The point being at least this. The cloths were not in disarray as they would have been if the body had been stolen. And in any case, why would any grave robbers, you know, take time to unwrap the cloths of the dead body and just take away the body away? You know, why not just take the whole thing? Yeah, so you see how that undermines that sort of stolen body theory. And John sees these things. And he draws the implication that Jesus' body could not have been stolen. And we're told at the end of verse 8 that he saw and believed. John saw, took note, and he realized robbers wouldn't unwrap a body and leave the clothes neatly folded, you know, in the tomb. And besides, John at the end of chapter 19 has described, the value of the spices. Remember when we went through John's Gospel, we mentioned that in chapter 19, wasn't it? When they get to the end of verse 42, it says, so they laid Jesus in the tomb because the preparation day of the tomb was nearby. Now, where am I? It says, yes, back in verse 40. Then he took the body of Jesus, bound it in stripes with linen cloths, as was the custom of Jesus to bury. And it was verse 39 I'm looking for. It was 100 pounds worth of spices. You know, it was a phenomenal amount of money. So it was a phenomenal amount of spice. And, if you were robbing a tomb, you would certainly take that with you. You wouldn't leave the spices, which were worth a phenomenal amount of money. So John looks at the evidence, and John gives us the details here. And the facts are in the details. The historical facts are in the details. John looks at the evidence and draws the conclusion that no one has stolen this body. And perhaps in John's mind, some of the words of Jesus are starting to come back to him. Words like, he would be handed over to be crucified. Remember, Jesus said that to them three times in the road down to Jerusalem, and they started to leave Galilee. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. They're going to crucify me. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And perhaps some of those very words were beginning to resonate and swim in the mind of John. And notice the little footnote that John adds in verse 9 of chapter 20. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, why does John say that? Friends, he's saying that because what he wants us to understand is that he's not making this story up as a result of reading the Old Testament. John is telling us, and the other disciples, he's telling us that none of them really understood the Old Testament. When Jesus had spoken of the resurrection, they didn't get it. It didn't register with them. Now, isn't that an astonishing confession on the part of the Apostle John? It's very comforting that the Apostle John could read the Old Testament and not get it. There are things that we read in the Bible and we don't always get it. We have to keep studying the Word of God, and eventually by God's grace the penny may drop. But there's a lot of things we struggle with and we just don't get. And John and the apostles were the same. Jesus is preaching to them and saying, look, this is what's going to happen to me. It's recorded in the Old Testament. And it's just not registering. The penny doesn't drop. John's saying, I didn't make this up. I didn't make this up to fit a preconceived notion of what we thought was going to happen because we had read about it in the Old Testament. He says, be honest with you, hands up, I didn't even understand it myself. This is the conclusion we drew, he says, from the evidence, not from something that we were expecting to happen because we weren't expecting it to happen. We were surprised as the women who went to the tomb. We saw it with our very own eyes. We're giving you the evidence. So what John is giving testimony to here is the astonishing, breathtaking fact that somehow, some way, Jesus of Nazareth, who had died and who was buried, had conquered death, and he's risen. The grave is empty. We've all stood beside an open grave. We've all done that at some point in our lives. We've looked down into that open grave as a coffin is lowered in. There's no more sobering sight in all the world. But you see what John is saying. John is saying death is not the end. Jesus is the power to conquer the grave. Jesus conquered death. Now, there's a second thing for us to see. We'll see the next two things very briefly. Jesus, you know, after he's risen, appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary has returned to the tomb, and she's alone. She looks into the tomb. She sees something that Peter hasn't seen. She sees those two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body lay. It's a poignant scene. And here's Mary Magdalene. And history has painted her in the worst possible sort of picture. You know, a woman of loose morals, demon-possessed. You know, I've absolutely no doubt from the moment Jesus Christ called her, changed her life, that her heart overflowed with love and gratitude to the Savior. And now she's gone to the tomb, and he's not there. And in her mind, somebody has stolen the body. And she says to these angels, you know, they've taken away my Lord, don't know where they've led him. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, sorry. Stooped down to look in, she saw two of the angels sitting, one at the head, one at the foot of Jesus. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and they don't know where they've led him. And she thinks Jesus is the gardener. Tell me where he is, I'll go and get him. But as soon as Jesus calls her name, Mary, she knows exactly who it is. And her response is a response of faith and love and worship and adoration. She holds on to him, my Lord. And Jesus says, don't be doing that. You know, you need to let me go because I've got to go back to heaven. Okay? And so that's what he said. When he says, don't touch me, he's meant, don't keep clinging to me. You know, I'm going to go back to heaven. So Jesus is risen from the dead. He must ascend to his Father. And Mary has a new lease of life because of that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Jesus not only conquers death, not only appears to Mary, but he commissions the disciples. And that commission comes to ourselves also. He first appears in the closed upper room where the disciples are now gathered. He pronounces a benediction. He says, peace be with you. Now that's more than just a hello. It's the peace of the gospel, the peace of the benediction of the covenant of grace. May the God of peace be with you. Because you see, friends, in a very real sense, the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings peace. And that's what this troubled world needs. It needs peace. It needs the peace that only God can bring through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to them, look, I'm commissioning you to take this glorious message out to that sin-sick world. And you preach it. And you preach it faithfully. Jesus says to them, peace. And then in verse 22, he breathes onto them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And you see how Jesus is linking all of what he's done. He's lining up his death and resurrection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, some 6 weeks hence. And Jesus breathing on them takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God breathed into man and formed him a living being. And in a sense, Jesus is saying the Spirit will come and breathe into you, and you will become a new community in Jesus Christ. What was lost in the garden as a result of the fall, and you were spiritually dead, he says the Spirit of God will now come and live in you again and empower you to live in a way which will bring great glory to God and tremendous benefit for yourselves, because this is such a joyful message. So he says, take that gospel out, and as you take it out, proclaim it. Proclaim it by how you live, proclaim it in your conversation with others. This is an altogether amazing message that we take to the world. It's an altogether amazing what Jesus has accomplished for us And as he calls the apostles, as I say, so he calls you and me to go forth into the world with the message of the saving love of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.